Okay, well, hey, we are in Romans chapter 8. And we took the first half of the chapter last week. But this week, we're going to look at the latter part of the chapter. And this is really a wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture. I have started our outline with verse 17. Because it is a transitional verse. It really does fit best with the first part of the chapter, what we were discussing last week, but it, as Paul so often does, he will intimate where he's going by providing clues in a verse and then kind of takes off from there. So just looking at verse 17, I'll start reading from there. I'm going to read verses 17 through 25. And if children... And we are children, okay? And if children, then heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, or to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This portion of Scripture is really framed, actually, even in the verses that follow, from verses 18 through 30, by the concept or the idea of glory. Better get that. It might be the phone. Oh, by the way, if you have a phone, you might want to turn it off, or you'll be next. Okay. Glory frames this section. What do we mean by glory? Well, I think I've mentioned this before, the Greek word doxa that is translated glory really does have to, the word itself means weight or weightiness. And when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about God being of real substance, very weighty, very heavy, as opposed to being light and frothy and without substance. God is the most glorious person there is. That means he has the most weight. And the amazing thing is, not only does God have glory, but he's going to share that glory with us. And so we have these wonderful verses here about being glorified with him, verse 17. But there's this little issue of suffering. Now, Paul has come up to this before. As a matter of fact, in some ways, chapter 8 recaps what he was saying in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you'll remember, he was beginning to talk about the benefits or the blessings of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And do you know what he went into right after that? Well, let's just look back in chapter 5. You have your Bibles, right? Right after talking about peace with God and access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, then what does he talk about in verse 3? Sufferings? What's that doing in there? Who wants that? Well, Paul is very realistic. He knows that we are living in this world, and He is not a purveyor of the health and wealth gospel, that if you believe in Jesus, everything's just going to be fine and dandy. You have cancer? Oh, just confess healing. Confess it and possess it, and that's all you have to do. You know, name it and claim it. Doubt and do without, but believe and receive. And, you know, all these nice little sound bites that make the Christian life sound just like a snap. Paul's not that way. He would not be a televangelist. No, he knows that this world is fraught with sufferings, but that does not in any way take away from the truth of the gospel that he has been proclaiming and the justification he's been talking about. But it's going to have to take into consideration this matter of suffering. And so as Paul does this in chapter 5, he takes it up again in chapter 8. And he is now going to explain to us a little bit more about what's going on. And he's, let's look at verse 18 again. He says, first of all, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is not in any way minimizing the sufferings of this present time when he says this. Sufferings of this present time, big deal. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, Paul knew something about suffering. He considered suffering, and his sufferings that he experienced personally, that he relates, especially in 2 Corinthians, about being beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, etc., etc., his sufferings were considerable. So when he considers sufferings, he was considering his considerable sufferings. But he's also saying that there is, in comparison with the glory that is to come, okay, here's my sufferings, ooh, they seem so weighty, here's the glory that is to come, but remember, glory is weight. The scales tip overwhelmingly on the side of glory, and they make the sufferings small by comparison, not worth even comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Yes, Brenda? Yeah, of course. That's absolutely correct. As a matter of fact, I was going to just mention that. No, that's good. That's great. You're tracking here wonderfully. Paul had an experience where he was caught up into the third heaven. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, he doesn't tell us anything about it. He says it'd be unlawful for him to do so. And he only brings it up as a way of, sadly, he had to try to convince the Corinthians that he really didn't know what he was talking about, because they were being enamored by some super supposed apostles, and they were, you know, really denying the weight and the importance of Paul in their lives, even though he was the one who fathered the church. So he referred to this experience that he had, and he did it very reluctantly, and he did it in a very oblique way, you may recall. He says, I know a man some years back, whether in the spirit or not in the spirit, I cannot tell. And he had this experience. He refers to himself in the third person. And then, of course, it comes out, as he says a few verses later, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, so that I would not become overly proud. Now, that's interesting. He receives this revelation, and he also receives at the same time some kind of a compensating problem to keep him humble. How many people do you know that go around talking about their great revelations, talk about the suffering that they experience as a result of it? Anyway, the point here is Paul knew what he was talking about. He had experienced something of the glory to come. That's why he could say, in quoting the prophet, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. And he knew something about that. He couldn't tell us what it was. So I'm left here with verse 18 saying, Well, Paul intimates, you're just going to have to take my word for it. Okay? But the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And then, in verse 19 and for the next few verses, he starts talking about creation. Notice that. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he's talking about creation here. And he says creation was subjected to frustration or to meaninglessness or futility. Not entirely, not totally, because there's a note of hope here, but let's note some of the things he says about creation. He says creation was subjected to frustration. He says the creation is going to be liberated. He says the creation groans, and the creation waits with eager longing. Now, it's subjected to futility or frustration or meaninglessness, but notice in verse 20, at the end of the verse, in hope. So it's a futility with hope. And notice something about the groans. Verse 22, whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Okay. There's hope there too, isn't there? Because it's not just a futile groaning, but the groans are the pains, we could say, of childbirth. You know, as Jesus said in John 16, he said to his disciples, you're going to have sorrow, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And he was talking to them about his crucifixion, which was going to happen the very next day. And he said, a woman, when she is in the pains of childbirth, hath sorrow. But when she's delivered of the child, she has great joy, because a child has been born into the world. So the pain that associated with childbirth is a hopeful pain. And the creation was subjected to futility in hope. And notice also this fact that in verse 23, creation groans along with us eagerly. As a matter of fact, where is that? It's verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing. And that's a very interesting word, leading J.B. Phillips to translate it as the whole creation stands on tiptoe, craning its neck, as it were, to see something. Look at verse 19. Creation waits. What's it waiting for? It's eagerly longing. What's it longing for? Can you tell? What is it waiting for? What is it waiting with eager longing for?
Mm-hmm. I think that the creation itself is kind of longing for that day when we're redeemed, and it's going to be redeemed as well.
That's right. That's absolutely right, Jeff. There's a number of phrases here that are virtually parallel, and if you have a pen, you might want to underline them. I've highlighted them in my outline, but creation is waiting, verse 19, for the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 21, roughly equivalent phrase, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, the phrase, adoption as sons, and also that's further explained as the redemption of our bodies. What is creation? And you know, here you have creation personified. Creation is not literally a person, although you have this, you know the language of personification, right? You're an English teacher, you know what that means. Yeah, it's when in the Old Testament you have things like the trees are clapping their hands and the mountains and the fields shout for joy. Well, mountains and fields don't shout and trees don't have hands to clap. But the prophet, the psalmist, is using this poetic imagery to communicate something. And the something that's being communicated is that creation, and this is the subhuman or the non-human part of all that God's created, everything there is except you and me and the angels, I would guess, would be included in that as well, that creation has been suffering along with mankind because of the fall. When man fell, it wasn't catastrophic just for you and me, but that's when thorns and thistles, that's when I suppose you know, we could include tsunamis and volcanoes and earthquakes and that sort of thing too. These are all the birth pangs of creation. Creation is suffering long, but creation personified is waiting for something, is looking for something, standing on tiptoes, craning its neck, waiting for something. What's it waiting for? It's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's waiting for final redemption, which for us includes the redemption of our bodies. There is what we call an eschatological tension in these verses. Are you saved?
Yes.
Well, yes and no. You certainly are saved, but not completely. Your bodies aren't saved. They certainly aren't saved. I mean, I'm looking around, and my goodness, I'm just kidding. You're probably looking at me thinking the same thing. No, we're not perfect, are we? Some of us are bald and getting old and falling apart and all kinds of other things we don't have to mention. And yet this is not the final way it's going to be. No, our bodies are going to be saved as well. They're not yet saved. Our souls are saved. But God is interested in the whole person and doesn't just view us as souls. He is going to save us body and soul. He created us body and soul. At death, our souls and our bodies will be sundered. Our spirit will return to God who gave it. Our bodies will sleep in the dust of the earth. But that is not the final state. That is the intermediate state. Then we'll await a time, at the end of time, when the Lord returns and our bodies will be raised, reunited with our spirits. We will be glorified. Okay, there's the word. And we will always be with the Lord. And at that time, well, creation is going to be restored as well. Now, Scripture indicates that it's going to be through perhaps some great conflagration. There's going to be a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And it's going to undergo a change, just like you and I are going to undergo dramatic change. We'll have resurrection bodies. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that he gives some analogies. One of them is something being planted in corruption and raised in incorruption, as if a seed is being planted. And so perhaps it could bear the same kind of resemblance that an acorn does to an oak tree. Same DNA, same organism, but doesn't look exactly alike, does it? So we don't know what our glorified human bodies are going to look like. They will be made like unto our Lord's glorified body, so that can give us some indication. But this is all still in the realm of mystery. All we know is that, as Paul said, present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Whatever it is going to be very, very good. Creation is standing on tiptoe, craning its neck, longing to see this revelation of the sons of God. So, the eschatological tension is that good things are coming, but right now there is this issue of suffering. Okay. So, the completion of our redemption also, just if you want to write down Revelation 21:3, this will be part of it too. For a glimpse at what's coming, Revelation 21:3 says, "And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? That's a glorious, a good word to describe it. So, right now, there is suffering, and not just us, but creation participates in it too. Verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This means that, and we'll get into what it means to wait in patient hope, but it means that we should be neither triumphalistic in this world, and that's the biggest error of the health and wealth gospel type of mentality. That's a triumphalism that really doesn't do justice to the facts of living in this fallen world. On the other hand, neither should we be pessimistic or down in the dumps or lacking in joy, because we have a glorious future. But right now we live between the ages. Have you heard this kind of language before? That we live in the already but the not yet? The presence of the future. Future hasn't come yet, but there are aspects of the future that are with us. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus said, "But if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, the rule of God has come upon you." But even though the kingdom of God has come, it hasn't come in its fullness. That's why we're encouraged to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come." So we live between the ages. The new age has dawned. It dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ. But the old age is still here with us, and we live in both ages. We live between the ages. And so that's what I mean by eschatological tension. Yes, Jeffrey? The consummation will occur when Jesus Christ returns, and everything will be summed up in Christ. You get that from Ephesians chapter 1. We have not yet come to that time. We truly belong to Christ. We're his betrothed. Just think of the period of time when you were betrothed to your wife. But even though you loved one another and had vowed to one another, you had not yet come together. Your marriage had not yet been consummated. Okay, that still awaits the return of the Lord, our bridegroom. Okay, verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." There's the word hope again. We've picked it up earlier in the chapter 8, verse 20. And we're actually saved in hope. Let me see. Let me just check my notes again. I haven't been looking at it here. Hope runs throughout this section. Hope has always been associated with our salvation because it's not yet complete. We hope for what we do not yet see. He's just making an obvious point. If you have something, you don't hope for it. You have it. If something is real and promised and definite, but you don't have it, you hope for it with biblical hope. Biblical hope is not hope so. "Oh, I hope everything's going to turn out right." That's not it. The kind of hope that's a biblical hope is termed an anchor of our souls. And it is a sure thing. It's as sure as the promise of God. It's just not in hand yet at this time. So we are saved in hope. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we do what? What does it say? We wait for it with patience. Patience is a wonderful virtue and a fruit of the Spirit which should characterize each Christian. And it does characterize each true Christian to a certain extent. But this is a fruit... you want to pick up an outline? But this is a fruit that that we need to grow in. Every Christian needs patience. And do you know how patience comes to us? Through trials, exactly, Ray. That's right. It says that back in chapter 5. Tribulation worketh patience, King James Version. Yeah, that's right. So, if you are lacking patience and say, oh Lord, help me grow in patience, which is a good prayer to pray, you have to buckle your seatbelt, right? You can't come down front after the meeting and receive the gift of patience. It's not a gift, it's a fruit. And it comes through tribulation. But God wants you to grow in patience, and so He's very happy to provide you with the trials and circumstances of life so that you can grow in patience and so glorify Him. Just a comment about suffering. I made a reference here in Roman numeral 1, letter A1. The relationship between suffering and glory, general observations. In 1 Peter, there's a theme that runs throughout the book, and that is that suffering leads to glory. This was undoubtedly true in our Lord's life. No more glorious person exists than the glorified Jesus Christ, who right now sits at the right hand of the throne of God in glorified human flesh. His suffering was greater than any suffering anyone has ever endured. His glory also is greater. And His glory is the regard for which we should have for Him in His glory should be limitless. The Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us, is actually, his role on earth here is, He shall glorify Me, says Jesus. Now, Jesus suffered, Jesus has been glorified. In 1 Peter, we find that's not just true of the Lord, but we also suffer as a prelude to glorification. Now, if you like me, you might scratch your head and think, I don't really feel like I suffer that much. And suffering is a hard thing to pin down, just exactly what it means. We see friends that have trials and we go, oh my goodness, I could never handle what they're handling. And we think, I'm just speaking to you pastorally right now. You can't really have grace for someone else's trials. But they can. So when you see friends that are going through difficult trials, we must pray for them. But you'll often hear them say things like, oh, I'm just so aware of the prayers of God's people, and how are you handling this? I don't know how. It's just God is giving me grace to handle this. And we stand to make, we see the Lord working wonderfully through those who suffer trials, trusting or waiting patiently. And God is glorified in that. So I don't know that it's a very good thing to try to compare your sufferings with the suffering of another, or to read about martyrs who shed their blood and to go, oh man, I don't think I could ever do that. I like to read about those things. Study of church history is helpful in this regard. But you have to remember, God tailors this for every individual person. And we're going to see that he actually works everything together for good. And the all things that we find in Romans 8:28, although it certainly is true that God does work all things, but what Paul probably has in view are the words that he's just written. In other words, we need to read Romans 8:28 in context. He's just been talking about suffering and glory. So the all things would probably be specifically those things, not to neglect the greater sphere or universe of all things. Yes.
So a little more than that, after 28, he's talking about something again.
Yeah. In the final verses of the chapter. That's right. That's right, Dan. Yeah. Ray?
I'm thinking about the concept of our works that will withstand the trying fire of God.
Mm-hmm.
Not all works will withstand the trying fire. Same thing with suffering. Not all suffering necessarily applies in this situation, but there's some suffering that comes natural out of our sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that type of suffering is not intended to be included here.
You always ask difficult questions that I can't just answer just like that. I'm not sure. I have to think about that, okay? Why don't you just ask easy questions? No, that's a good question. I have to think about that. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, here's the point. Our Lord went through sufferings. And number one there, suffering and glory can't be separated. They go together. The Christian will travel the same road as his Savior. But Paul says that the sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. So present suffering is a reality, but it's not the only reality. And that's why he goes into verse 18, talking about the glory that will be revealed. Okay, so we do live in the same world with the fish and the birds and, you know, the gravel and everything else there is. So we're kind of in this together, okay? And the groans have hope because they're like the pains of childbirth. And there is a sense in which we are indeed children of God right now, but the adoption is somehow not complete because verse 23 tells us that we're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. So we are adopted, but it's not complete yet. We are saved, but our salvation is not complete yet. Okay? That's the state that we live in right now. Yeah. Yes?
Just going back to that whole thing about the creation, it really gives you a sense of the pervasiveness of the curse. It's not just us. We're talking about a whole universe that is suffering.
Mm-hmm.
With us to a bondage to decay.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So you can really get a sense of the magnitude of the amount of wrath that had to be poured out to redeem
on Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not just sinful man, but the entire universe that has.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's what I kind of thought.
Yeah, I think it is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know this. One of the verses of Joy to the World says he comes to make his blessing known far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. All right, well, let's look now to the next section here. Verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The Spirit of God, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit of God is there to help us. We are told that we have weakness, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then one specific weakness is highlighted. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But not to worry. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And these groanings too deep for words has puzzled many commentators. What's it talking about here? Is it that these groanings can't be put into words at all, or they can be put into words, but they're not really understandable words? Could this be talking about tongues? Could it be the intercession? Could it be spirit-led words of tongues? Well, I'm not so sure about that. It could be, I suppose. I'm honestly not too sure about this, but it seems to be that the Spirit is the one who's speaking, and when it comes to tongues, we do the speaking, although the Spirit forms the utterance. The problem is, most of the commentators who write about this verse, and I can't be sure about this, but I'm almost pretty sure that they're not speaking or commenting from experience, probably not having experienced the gift of tongues themselves. Can't be sure about that, and I don't want to be small-minded when I say that, but you do kind of wonder sometimes about how some folks have their own experience might come into their interpretation. Yes, Dan? Yeah, I mean, it could, yeah. Yeah, it could. I'm just not sure exactly what to tell you folks on this. I don't mean to gloss over these verses, but they're a little bit difficult for me to understand. But it does certainly indicate here that the Spirit, who is the helper, does help us in our prayers. Exactly what that looks like, I'm not sure. But we have intercession mentioned here by the third person of the Godhead. And interceding means going before the Father on our behalf. We're going to pick up a little bit later in these verses that Jesus himself is interceding for us. So we have wonderful prayer warriors praying on our behalf, the Spirit and the Son pleading for us and helping us. Verse 27 says, "He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God." Well, I'm happy to know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, even if I don't know exactly what that means. And I hope that encourages you too. But let's go on to some things that are a little bit more clear, at least to me. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, I mentioned that the all things probably has reference to what he has just spoken of, but it certainly is true that God, who is in charge of all things in the universe, does work all things together and has a plan in mind, or a purpose in mind, better to say that, for each one of us. And he's able to work all these things for our good. Now, when we think of all things, you have to include things that are not so good. This has been illustrated in different ways. One of the, I think, most beautiful illustrations I've ever heard is back in the days before there were, back in the days when there used to be watches that had springs and wheels. I had a pocket watch, and of course, as a boy, you take those things apart to look at what's going on, and you see the works or the mechanism inside, and you'll see one wheel turning in one direction, another wheel turning in the other direction, but the end result of all these different directions is time marches on, and the second hand and the minute hand and the hour hand move forward. And how some things that look like, oh, this can't be God, this is going in the wrong direction, he turns around and he works them for our good. And that was the song that we sung earlier. Refer to some of these words again. They're beautiful words. And this, by the way, I think is and can be very meaningful to us as Christians to meditate on these things. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Often when things look the worst, they're just about to get better. And God wants us to trust in him regardless of what we see happening. He wants us to trust in him. That's going to become apparent further on in the chapter. But there are qualifications to this promise, this wonderful promise. And the first one is that it's for those who love God. Well, who of us love God perfectly? And perhaps this might speak in a certain sense to your question, Ray. None of us love God perfectly. As a matter of fact, we all sin. We are commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, who of us has kept that command for more than a few moments? Not I. If that is the standard, if that's the commandment of God, then we all fall into sin. But the wonderful thing is that God counts us through his Son as those who do indeed love him. And if you just want to think for a moment about your works, let's say that you set out to do a good work, but because you're a sinner, your motives are mixed. Part of it is indifferent love, using the old language. But another part of that has a mixed motive. Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful comment on this, and I'm paraphrasing to some degree, but let's say 50% of your good work was of a good motive, and the other 50% was of an ill motive, a hidden agenda that you might have had. God will give you 100% credit for that 50% that was motivated by his grace. And the other 50% is why his Son died. He wants to reward you for that. And he will reward your good works. The ill part of that, quote, good work is why you need the Savior, why you need the cross in your life. So when you look at a verse like this and say, well, it's for those who love God, you know, how do I really know I love God? Well, again, we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we are talking about a genuine heart and desire to obey the Lord. They are the ones for whom God will work all things together for good. They are also those who are called according to his purpose. And now we come to a little bit more of a description of that purpose in verse 29. What is the purpose? Well, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We often highlight this being conformed to the image of his Son as God's purpose in our lives. And that certainly is true. God is in the business of using all things that happen to shape and conform us to the image of his Son. And that has to do with the character of his Son. That's how we become more loving and more kind, etc., as we go through the circumstances of life, trusting in the Lord, we grow and become more like Jesus. But there is a deeper purpose. It's set up by a very clear purpose clause at the end of that verse. Do you see it? It's in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose centers in Jesus Christ. Yeah, you are not the end of God's purpose. And neither am I. His Son is. And we have our worth, as you might say, insofar as we are in Christ. Again, we're going back to this idea of the union that the believer has with Jesus Christ. God's love for you, he loves you in Christ. The security that you have, your life is hid with Christ in God. It all relates to him. And it's in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, let's go a little bit deeper in this, because now some words are coming out that are controversial. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What can we say here? There is a chain, Puritans used to call it a golden chain, of redemption that spans eternity past to eternity future. It goes back to before the foundation of the world and begins with God foreknowing and predestining. And that predestining work is, of course, where we get the doctrine of predestination comes out of this. We're going to, I think, take this up a little more fully 2 weeks from now when we're into chapter 9. Because if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, you know that the doctrine of predestination is very, very clearly dealt with in that passage there. But we're getting a little bit of a hint of it here. Let me say this, that the doctrine of predestination is clearly taught in Scripture. There have been attempts to try to use these verses to kind of, I guess you could say, soften the blow. Because to our natural minds, there's something very off-putting about the doctrine of predestination, or actually more specifically, what we're talking about is the doctrine of election, which is the idea that apart from anything you and I have done or haven't done, God sovereignly chooses in eternity those who will be coming to faith in Him. It doesn't mean that we're saved without any responsibility to respond in faith and repentance to the call of God. What it means is that God has sovereignly taken the initiative in that. He is the one who made the choice. You can see this illustrated somewhat in Jesus' words to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Well, they did choose him. Jesus wasn't denying that. What he's saying was, my choice of you was prior to your choice of me. And of course, we find this in different places in the Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 1. One of the things that people have, and I certainly did this when I first looked at these verses, seemed logical to me, and say, oh, okay, predestination. But it says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, okay. He predestined them on the basis of his foreknowledge. That makes sense. God looked down through the corridors of time, and he saw who it was that would believe in him. And then based on their choice, he made a choice. I said, okay, that's all right. I can go with that. The problem with that is it just doesn't work. First of all, foreknowledge etymologically might mean to know beforehand, but the biblical term here means something a little bit more than that. And it's not just that God knew some fact about us, it's that God knew us. Now, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And when the Bible uses that term about God knowing us, there is an intimate knowledge. You could even say God foreloved us. The other thing, when you look at this doctrine as a whole, election or predestination is never based on anything that we do or don't do. It's based on God's choice. It's very important. Because our salvation from start to finish has to have its origin in God. We are converted through faith and repentance, but God is the one who takes the initiative in this and actually gives us the grace to believe and repent. And when you want to place some deciding point in your salvation, making your faith or anything that you do the decisive point where you actually become saved, then salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. It's we're saved by grace. Well, I'm saved not exactly by grace, but I'm saved because I believed, not because God saved me. So it's a little bit difficult. I don't mean to soften. This is a difficult doctrine. But the Bible very clearly makes the case that our salvation from beginning to end is from the Lord. So here's what we have here in these verses. God foreknew, in the sense of foreloving, certain individuals who would certainly come to faith in Jesus Christ. He predestined them. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And that is a reference to effectual calling. It's like the warrant that God... The gospel is preached to a whole lot of people. Some respond in faith. They are born again. They've responded to the effectual call. They are, without a doubt, justified. And those same ones are, without a doubt, glorified. Notice the pronoun those. It's the same people who are glorified, who also were justified. The same people justified, also those who were called. The same called, also who were predestined. The same called, those who were foreknown in the sense of being foreloved. It's all the same people. I will just introduce this tonight. I'm sure it probably does raise some questions. But here's something for you to consider. Every Christian, at some point or another, has to wrestle with this doctrine. You know, as a pastor, over the past 35 years, I've talked with many people about this. And I found that, pastorally speaking, people have to wrestle with this, but people have to have time and be very patiently dealt with as they consider this. Because this is a doctrine that slams really real hard up against the pride of man. And that's that part of us that wants to say, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the one who decides what I'm... And for that to be in God's hands, I don't like that. But this is something that we have to deal with. I was asked one time by someone, how can you possibly believe this? And my answer was, well, because the scriptural data warrant this. And I say that after much consideration and much study. I would encourage you, if you haven't done this, to get a hold of Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrines or the even bigger book, Systematic Theology, and study what he has to say about the doctrine of election and even the doctrine of providence, predestination. Study this. Look at all the scriptures. Wayne Grudem is a very godly man who is also very fair, and he presents the opposing points of view as those men would want to be quoted. And he takes what they have to say and then he presents the material. I think he does as good a job as anybody that I've ever known. It's possible for people to hold this doctrine with an arrogance, but that's never the biblical use of the doctrine of election. It's meant to be a pastoral doctrine to comfort and to reassure God's people that their salvation is of the Lord. It's also meant to be an inducement to evangelism. Paul was told when he was in Corinth, and he was really having a hard time, the Lord said to him, stay here because I have much people in this city. When as yet there wasn't any of them, Paul didn't say, oh great, you got much people in this city, I don't have to stay here, you'll just save them all by yourself. No, he preached, he stayed there in Corinth for a year and a half. And lo and behold, those people that God had foreordained to salvation responded through the ministry of the gospel. Also, the doctrine of predestination in no way takes away from evangelism, no way takes away from our responsibility to witness. Because God who ordains the end also ordains the means, and the means of people coming to the Lord is through our proclamation of the gospel. So it's an inducement to evangelism for me to preach to a large crowd knowing that God has ordained some to eternal life. Now, I can't know who are and who are not the elect. So I look at everyone as either elect or potentially elect and treat every soul as such. This makes me desire to extend the love of Christ to everyone. Because just because a person hears the gospel and rejects it doesn't mean they're not one of the elect. I heard the gospel probably 5 or 6 times and rejected it before I finally accepted it. And how many times did you? You know, how many times did you say, no, I don't want to hear this to your brother-in-law or whoever it was who was talking to you? And then 3 years later, you did want to hear it. So we can't make any determinations based on what looks like that guy will never get saved. How do you know? What had they been saying about Saul before he became Paul? That guy will never get saved. Anyway, I would encourage you, if you have questions about this, pick up one of those books, Bible Doctrines or Systematic Theology. It's in our bookstore by Wayne Grudem, and study the doctrine. Read what the Scriptures have to say, and give yourself a little time prayerfully. And I would certainly be happy to talk with any of you about it. I've had a number of times when I've been talking with folks that have reacted very strongly against this. Also folks that have just had questions. And I find that it's just very helpful to sit down and peacefully look over what the Scriptures have to say. Paul just actually mentions this somewhat in passing here. And his purpose in this whole chapter is to express to believers how secure they are in Jesus Christ. So let's take what Paul's after here when he says this. God foreknew you. He predestined you. In time He called you and justified you, and He will glorify you. As a matter of fact, look at the tense of these verbs. What tense are they in? Past tense. He glorified those whom He justified. He also glorified. Past tense. Do you mean we're already glorified? No, but he states it in the past tense. This is a tense often referred to as the prophetic past. It's so certain to take place that it's stated as if it's a settled fact. Isn't that wonderful? What that means is, if you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, you have been foreloved by God. You have been predestined by God. You have been called and have responded to that call with repentance and faith. You're born again. You have been justified. That's the theme of everything that's gone before here. And you are certain to be glorified. Yes, that's right. Even though God for and what when God looked down through the corridors of time and saw you, it wasn't a pretty sight. But what did he leave out here? What did he leave out between justification and glorification? Sanctification. Isn't that interesting? He didn't even include sanctification. Well, he's been talking about sanctification, hasn't he? Yeah. He's been talking about it, and he just said that those whom he predestined them to be conformed to the image of the Son. That's sanctification. He doesn't really just skip over it here without thinking. Paul's a good theologian, but Paul's not writing a systematic theology for us here. He has a purpose. He wants to strengthen those believers in Rome. Yeah. I would not consider it a major doctrine. And by saying it like that, not to say it's not important. I think it's very important. But it's not something that Christians should break fellowship with another Christian over. A major doctrine is a doctrine that touches on the gospel so directly that if you don't believe it, your Christianity is in question. A major doctrine would be the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Word of God. If you don't believe that this is inspired, if you don't believe it's inspired and authoritative, I can't really trust you. You know, the doctrine of election is one that, and by the way, what you've been listening to is what we call a reformed perspective. Every Christian has some doctrine of predestination. It might be that one that I mentioned about predestination based on faulty understanding of foreknowledge. But you can't read the Bible. The Bible teaches predestination. There, the two large ways of thinking about this are called the reformed understanding of predestination or election, and the other is the Arminian, or if you prefer, Calvinistic and Arminian. And, excuse me, those go back to historical personages. And those are the two main views. Your church holds very clearly to a reformed perspective of the doctrine of election. And this is what we teach in our new members class. We try to teach this up front. So I certainly hope this isn't a surprise to anybody. It shouldn't be. But it's something that you you would do well to search out and study on your own. And your pastors are available to help you with this. Okay, I'm just going to, since you all seem to be awake and clear-headed, I'm just going to keep moving on in the last verses here. Because we're just about done. On page 3, Roman numeral 2, the strength of God's love, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? How will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. What a powerful passage of Scripture. And you can feel the heart of the apostle wanting to strengthen and encourage the Romans with these words. Letter A, down there at the bottom of page 3. The these things of verse 31. These things, what are these things referring to? Well, it could be seen as referring to really everything that Paul's been saying from chapter 5 onward. He's been talking about a lot of things. They're great things. They're wonderful things. What can we say to these things? Well, if God's for us, who can be against us? Verses 31 through 34 are dominated by judicial language, judicial imagery. You have words like bring charge, justify, condemned. That's all legal or forensic language. Forensic is a term sometimes you hear referred to as this judicial, judicative language. Forensic because it had to do with the Roman Forum. That was where laws were argued and things. That's why they call it forensic. But it's all legal language, and it is cast in this way probably because the doctrine of justification is cast in that. The opposite of to justify is to condemn. And when someone's bringing a charge, they're trying to press a charge to conviction so that there can be condemnation. And, of course, we have an enemy of our souls who wants to do that. But the verdict of justification has already been rendered. When God justified you on the basis of your faith, were justified by faith, that was a legal verdict rendered on your behalf. And remember, we said it's as if The verdict of the last day has been brought down into the present. You know, the last day, the judgment seat, and you're going to be judged. Will you go to heaven or hell? That verdict has already occurred through the justifying decree based on your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are justified, declared righteous before God. The verdict's already been rendered. You cannot now possibly be condemned. You cannot possibly go to hell. That's why, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So if the verdict of justification has already been rendered, it's not possible for a charge to stick. Your sins have already been judged in Christ. So, amen. 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 It's huge. It is. So verse 31, God is for us. That means He is working on our behalf. If that is the case, who can be against us? Who can successfully stand against us? No one. Although there is an accuser, his accusations will prove fruitless. And then verse 32 is a wonderful verse. Notice Paul's logic here. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That is, handed Him over. It's the same language that was used regarding Christ being handed over to be crucified. So the allusion to the crucifixion is clear there. God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God has given us His Son, why would He hold back anything else? I mean, the logic is, you know, He's given you everything in His Son. Is there anything else that He would withhold? He didn't spare His Son. He handed Him over. He delivered Him up. He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He will not hold anything back. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And verse 34, who is to condemn? These questions are raised and then they are rebutted quickly. God has justified us, and Christ's resurrection has vindicated God's justification. Notice it says, the answer, who shall bring any charge? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Christ being raised from the dead was the vindication of God's justice. Because He had not sinned, He was raised from the dead. And His resurrection was the vindication of God's justice. Not only has He been raised, vindicating God's just decree, but He also is interceding for us from this position of favor and power. He is at God's right hand. Again, figuratively speaking, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a right hand, but this is the language we call anthropomorphism. It's using the language of man's arms and legs and stuff like that, and it's helping us get some idea of God. The right hand was the side of favor, the side of power, and that's where Christ is right now, interceding on our behalf. So the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, the Son of God is interceding for us, we're doing pretty good. And then verses 35 through 39, here Paul lists all the possible things that could separate us from God's love. And then he dismisses them as powerless to affect our union, our stability, and our security in Christ. In verse 35, God's love comes fully into view. It says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he names off a bunch of things. Tribulation, distress, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. And then he quotes from Psalm 44 as an illustration, kind of an egregious example of the sufferings that still can afflict us. For your cause, we are being slaughtered all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're being killed all day long. But even that can't separate us from the love of God. As Jesus said, some of you they shall put to death. And then the next breath he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Makes you wonder, wait a minute. Some of us, they'll put to death? That's right, yeah. But don't worry, not a hair of your head will perish. From an eternal perspective, you'll be okay. So here, even though suffering at times will be severe, nothing can separate. When he ends up, after he quotes that verse from Psalm 44, he then follows it up immediately with a resounding no. In all these things, we are not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in the final verses, I write, Paul reaches the climax of his argument and seems to wax poetic. He ransacks his imagination for all images that might pose a threat to the believer's security and dismisses each one of them. His point is to make it as clear as he can the wonderful truth that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Let's look at them again. For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you might look at that list and you might want to come up, well, he didn't mention this or he didn't mention that, you know. Give the guy a break, okay? He's just saying everything that he can. You know, in terms of time, in terms spatially, spiritually, I mean, every way that you can, you get the point. You get the point. Do you feel secure, Siri? Yeah, in the love of God? Good. Then what's your question? It does. Yeah. But he didn't mention the past. Okay. Past. Yeah. Yeah, it does mention it's meant to be, what's the word? All inclusive. Yeah, all encompassing. Very good. Yeah. So that is your Romans 8. Starts out with no condemnation, ends up with nothing can separate us. In between, there is suffering, but can even that separate us from the love of God? No way. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. Praise God. Well, I don't know if there's anything left to say. What can we say? I guess we can take any questions that you have here in these last couple minutes. Yes, Anita. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Look over in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 53, I mean. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, her question was from verse 29. I believe it's verse 29. Is it verse 29? The purpose clause, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Her question was, what does that mean? Well, on the face, it's clear. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, okay? And that doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he's firstborn from the dead. The word first fruits comes earlier in the chapter about Christ being the firstborn from the dead, and he's the first fruits, which is to say, in the Old Testament, they would bring the offering when a crop would first start to come up. They would take some of that crop, they would present it before the Lord as an offering. It's called the first fruits, and that was the guarantee that the entire harvest would come. And so Christ here is presented as the firstborn among many brothers. He's the first fruits of those from the dead, and he has it's speaking of his preeminence. Okay, maybe that will help. But also in his preeminence, he's also rejoices to have us. It says in Isaiah 53, that in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted to be right, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's doing this for us, but he has the preeminence, and he has the glory, and Paul wants, you know, him to be seen as the one for whom all of this is.
When he says firstborn among many brothers,
yeah.
Is there a sense that Christ is the prototype that we're to be conformed to?
He's the perfect man, yes.
And we're to be conformed to
that. That's right. That's right, Joe. Yeah.
Very good.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay.
But just want to get a sense of that adverb deep. Is it deep in the sense of complex or unintelligible to the human mind, or is it something that we couldn't understand, but the Spirit could communicate to God? In other words, we may not have a sense of how bad our sin is, but the Spirit and God would understand the utter depravity of our sin, and but be able to kind of advocate to God. You know, when I read this, I'm just thinking that, you know, if I go to court, I'm not wise in the ways of the judicial system, but I have an attorney there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Of the courtroom, and I won't understand half the things he's saying, but he will. I don't really have to. As long as he's got it, I have a good chance of getting out of there without going to jail.
You may have something there, because the Holy Spirit is our advocate, and he is our advocate in that sense.
So I'm looking to the verses beyond that, you know, looking at the next verse, the Spirit intercedes for the saints, and also God working all things together. There's a sense that the Spirit really will know us. He will know us completely, just like God foreknows us. He'll know us completely.
Mm-hmm.
And every imperfection of our being has to be accounted for before God and interceded for. And there are things that we just don't see. Even the own depths of our wretchedness, even we could never comprehend the Spirit. And that's what I just, when I read that verse, that just, there's a complexity of our sinfulness that we don't see. The Spirit does. And thank God he does. Because apart from God's grace, we're totally lost.
Amen. Yeah, I commend you for, you know, meditating deeply on the scriptures. I think that's wonderful. But I I just don't know. Yeah. I think we'll go ahead. We're at 7:30 now, so we'll go ahead and close.